Yeah.
But all days and all du'as, we say, Ya Laytani kunna ma'akum.
Yeah.
I wish we were among you, we were with you.
Yes, yes. It's said that the line says that I wish I was among the companions of Imam Hussein al-Islam. I wish I was there to fight with Imam Hussein al-Islam. A voice came to my ears and said, there is a Hussein of your time. You can still be a companion. And the name of the Hussein of your time is Imam Mahdi. Ajallah ta'ala faraja.
Mm-hmm.
To come back to our discussion, we're talking about the common points between the event of Karbala and Mahdaviyat. So we discussed fighting ignorance, we said establishment of Islamic government, reviving the concept of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. We said social justice, we talked about social reforms, fighting bid'ah or innovations, and then refraining to pay allegiance with Taghut. And we also discussed about the companions. So what next do we have on this tour?
The next is that avenging or revenging from the killers of Imam Hussein and from the tyrants of that time. Look, those who were with Imam Hussein, the companions who were with Imam Hussein alayhi salam, they came to take revenge of the right that was reserved from Imam Hussein alayhi salam, with the motto of Ya Hussein.
Okay.
All of them who were in the battlefield of Karbala, they said they went to the front and saying Ya Hussein, and they started the war, and they did good war, and they killed lots of those
in the
front of battle, the opposite front. They killed many of the opposite front, right?
Yeah.
The companions of Imam and the companions and the loyal companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will come to avenge and revenge the blood of Imam al-Hussein, but with the motto of Ya Latharat al-Hussein. Though they have been saying Ya Hussein, but they will be saying Ya Latharat al-Hussein.
Okay.
Yeah. So they are going to take the revenge of the blood of Imam Hussein. And they, his own companions were going to take the revenge of the right that was reserved from Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Okay.
So even in this point, we can find a sort of commonality between the event of Karbala, the, let's say, a relationship between Imam Hussein and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
And again, in Ziyarat al-Ashura, we read that, inshallah, may Allah give us the tawfiq and give us this chance to be at the service, at the service of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, to defend you and to take the revenge of your blood.
Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi, for being with us.
You're welcome, sister.
Inshallah, may Allah give us that opportunity to be among the real companions of Imam Mahdi al-Islam, to follow all the guidelines that are being said with our words, with our actions. Thank you so much, dear listeners, for being with us. You were listening to IIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah.
Stream.
Repercussions of Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlut Çavuşoğlu's statement about the possibility of cooperating with Syria in the fight against terrorism were still fresh when Turkish forces bombed Syrian Arab Army positions in the north, causing the death of 3 Syrian soldiers and wounding 6 others. This raised basic questions about the possibility of mending ties between the two countries and overcoming the rift caused by the global war against Syria. However, the statement by Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlut Çavuşoğlu about his meeting with Syrian Foreign Minister Faysal al-Miqdad 10 months ago was nothing but a message in all directions. The first of which was the Turkish opposition, who informed Erdogan that they would end the Syrian refugee issue by opening up to Syria and visiting President Bashar al-Assad if they succeeded in the 2023 elections. And the second message was to countries that are mediating between Turkey and Damascus. The statement was a declaration of intent for serious work towards mending ties with Damascus. Çavuşoğlu's statement came after Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan returned from Tehran and met with Russian President Putin in Sochi earlier this month, where he spoke about Putin's advice to communicate with President Assad. The shock of some Syrians in the Turkish-occupied northwestern part of Syria was clear, as demonstrations took place to express their rejection to the idea. Some of them tore the Turkish flag to express their anger, which angered the Turks at home, who considered it an insult to Turkey, who supposedly embraced and supported the opposition's armed insurgency. There's no doubt that the first variable about the fall of Erdogan's Ottoman ambitions in Syria was confirmed by the recession of Erdogan's dreams in Syria from occupying the full northern strip to demanding a border strip, that is, a safe zone through which he protects the national security and demands the breaking of the Kurdish autonomy project in Syria. The Turkish president now knows, although a bit late, that his best ally in rejecting Kurdish autonomy is President Assad. Both men want the withdrawal of American occupation, which is protecting the Kurdish separatist project in northeastern Syria. As a result, the collapse of the Turkish strategy calls for eliminating militias, mercenaries, and terrorists in Idlib. As for the Syrian refugees card, which the Turkish president exploited and waved at the Europeans, it no longer pays off. Rather, it became a losing card in his hand with the elections due next year, in addition to the severity of the Turkish economic crisis, the increase in unemployment, and the spread of the Turkish resentment on social media over the presence of refugees and the exacerbation of problems against them. Here lies Syria's interest in order to reach an understanding on the safe return of the Syrian refugees back home. Welcome to the Mideast Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The chorus of Turkish officials calling for engagement with the government of Syrian President Bashar Assad is growing louder by the day. The moves are calculated to draw votes ahead of elections and weaken Kurdish aspirations for autonomy. They are backed by Russia as it seeks to create an international coalition against its Western foes. It does not seem that the recent Turkish escalation in northern Syria will lead to obstructing the path aimed at normalizing relations between Ankara and Damascus, despite the reluctance of the parties loyal to Turkey to push this path forward and their attempt to obstruct it in any way possible. Despite the persistence of differences on many points, the humanitarian file will indeed constitute a guaranteed window for partial Syrian Turkish cooperation. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Professor Jamal Wakim, academic, author, and political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Jamal. Two of Dr. Jamal's published books are entitled Turkish Foreign Policy Towards the Great Powers and the Arab Countries, and the second one, The Great Power Struggle Over Syria, The Geopolitical Dimensions of the Syrian Crisis. These are just two of your many published books, which is why I want to dive with you to the possible Turkish-Syrian rapprochement, which remains to be fraught with several dangers, one of which is the U.S. attempts to obstruct the mending of ties between Ankara and Damascus, and possibly also Recep Tayyip Erdogan's new attitude, which might be confined to the framework of political maneuvering aimed at scoring more in the upcoming elections in Turkey. But why should Syria trust Erdogan after 11 years of aggression and occupation?
Well, from the Syrian perspective, I don't believe that the Syrians will trust Erdogan anymore, especially that they considered that they were stabbed in the back back in 2011, when they were building good relations with Turkey, especially with Recep Tayyip Erdogan, and it was him that actually supported was one of the supporters of the armed insurgents in Syria. So it's very hard to rebuild trust between the two leaderships now and between the two countries. However, from Erdogan's perspective, there are several reasons for this attempt to rapprochement with Syria and with Syrian leadership. First, he knows that it's out of question for him. It will be unacceptable from the part of the Syrians, but also Russians and Iranians, for Turkey to establish like a demilitarized zone in northern Syria. And he is at the same time worried about the aspirations of some Kurdish separatists to establish a Kurdish entity in northern Syria that would serve as a base for supporting insurgents and separatists in Turkey itself. So he needs to neutralize these. And there is also a third concern or a third reason for Recep Tayyip Erdogan, other than the elections, to earn some points in the upcoming elections, which he needs, actually, especially with the dire economic situation. But there is an additional reason, which is tension with Greece over hegemony in the Asian Sea and the East Mediterranean, which are rich in gas and oil resources, and which the Greeks are trying to monopolize the control in order for them to be sole producers of oil and gas in the Asian Sea that could serve as a source of energy for Europe to be one of the substitutes for the Russian gas and oil. So this is also a concern for Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who's trying to take his share or Turkey's share of this oil of the Asian Sea in the East Mediterranean. And that's why he needs to appease the Syrians. He needs to decrease the tension with them. But I believe that any rapprochement between Turkey and Syria, other than the issue of building trust, and this should be done by an immediate Turkish withdrawal from Idlib. I believe that the Kurds in Qasad, mainly Qasad group in northern Syria, will try its best to prevent such rapprochement by instigating troubles, by targeting the Turks across the border in order to draw Turkish escalation, which would obstruct any rapprochement with the Syrian leadership.
But there's also one other thing which media reports are claiming, especially in Turkey, that the Turkish military met with security officers with a number of leaders, let's say, of the Syrian opposition groups in the northern part of Syria, especially in Aleppo and Raqqa, in which the former warned the latter against slipping into military confrontation with the Syrian army, stressing that prevention of any attempts to alter the map of control is needed. But who's to say that these groups will actually abide by the demands of the Turkish side?
Well, of course, the Turks are trying to raise their lot by supporting some groups in northern Syria. But the majority of the people, even under American and Turkish occupation, are supportive of the Syrian state. And this is a fact. And when it comes to confrontation, I believe that many of the population in northern Syria, the Syrian population, will turn against the occupying forces and will wage a resistance war against them in order to liberate their lands. And this is something that would be supported by the Syrian state and which the Syrian officials have already declared.
But there's one very issue that might not be so easy to solve, because the refugee issues might be the easiest file to get both Damascus and Ankara on board of getting mending their ties together, reconciliation. But there is the issue of the Kurdish separatists file, which is a national security issue for Turkey and also a national security issue for Syria. But what do you think will Ankara's demands be concerning specifically the Kurdish file?
Well, Ankara could never tolerate any Kurdish claim for autonomy or for statehood. And this is something that the Americans are trying to support in order to redraw the geopolitical map of the region by rendering the zones that would be occupied by the Kurds in northern Syria, eastern Turkey, northern Iran, and northwestern Iran, to serve as a corridor for the Americans to move from the East Mediterranean into the Caucasus and Central Asia. So the Turks are aware of this, and they are trying to obstruct such a project, because it would mean dividing Turkey into two states at least, and stripping Turkey of more than 40% of its lands. Mm-hmm. So that's why for Turkey the ideal solution would have been to be on good terms with the Syrian leadership.
So the enemy of my enemy is actually my friend. But do you think that actually would work out with Damascus in less than 30 seconds?
No, I don't believe so. There is a long way to go through, because the Turkish leadership have already lost the trust of the Syrian leadership, and there was a long way to go through in order to rebuild this trust before any rapprochement could be achieved.
Well, Professor Jamal Wakim, academic, author, and political commentator, thank you very much for joining us and for your contribution. Hopefully, we get to see some sort of rapprochement in our region for peace to happen. But let's see what's going on in Iraq next, with the political scene becoming more and more ambiguous.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Well, the Iraqi political scene is becoming, as we said, more ambiguous after the leader of the Sadrist movement, Muqtada Sadr, rejected the outcomes of the dialogue of the political forces that had called on the Sadrist movement to engage in dialogue to get out of the political crisis. Now, Sadr called on the Iraqi judiciary to dissolve parliament before the end of this week, stressing that his supporters will continue their sit-in near the parliament inside the Green Zone in central Baghdad. Meanwhile, Iraq's Kata'ib Hezbollah issued a statement calling on wise people to calm down, respect the judiciary, resort to the constitution, and present the principle of reconciliation and peaceful solutions instead of escalation with threats and coercions. No progress in Iraqi political deadlock in this following report.
The crisis in Iraq seems to be stuck between intensifying or worse, exploding. Between these two options, Iraq stands today after the crisis has reached its climax and the street is threatened with explosion, with the escalation of demonstrations and counter-demonstrations in a game that seemed to have no end except for clash if it continued without any control. Although Muqtada Sadr, apparently motivated by these precautions, postponed the million-man march that he had announced for last Saturday, however, Assad's refusal to participate in the dialogue called by Mustafa al-Kadhimi re-established an atmosphere of pessimism about the possibility of finding a way out of the crisis. Al-Qadhimi seems to be seeking through his call to enhance his credit as a consensual option in order to renew the mission that he originally called, which is the early elections. Asadr's move, which came after the federal court avoided saying its word on the issue of the dissolution of parliament, will keep the crisis as it is, unless expectations are true for a close meeting between Asadr and Hadi Al-Amiri, who is relied upon to make a breakthrough in the political deadlock. Meanwhile, the Iraqi federal court postponed a decision regarding Assad's lawsuit demanding the dissolution of the House of Representatives to August 30, in what appeared to be the court's desire to make way for a settlement through dialogue, which used to make similar steps during the dispute over election results conducted last October. The Supreme Judicial Council had dropped a few days ago a similar lawsuit by the leader of Assad's movement on the grounds of lack of jurisdiction. But the latter still insists on dissolving parliament through the judiciary, given that the first exceeded the constitutional deadlines to elect a new president of the republic, who in turn assigns the candidate of the largest parliamentary bloc to head the government, and calls for new early elections supervised by the caretaker government. All the while, the coordinating framework sees that the constitution, in light of the end of the president's term in office and the confinement of the government's tasks as a caretaker cabinet, leaves only one door for dissolving the House of Representatives, that the parliament vote itself on the dissolution at the request of one-third of its members, noting that Asadr is no longer represented in this council after the resignation of 73 of his deputies. On the backdrop of preventing the fall of Iraq into a new wave of violence, Iraq's Qata'ib Hezbollah issued a statement in light of such calls to demonstrations, saying, "We in the Hezbollah brigades will take field decisions aimed at protecting societal peace in accordance with the mandate to repel evil from our dear people." The party also warned that departing from the rule of peaceful interaction and legitimate protest to the language of incitement may lead to an internal conflict that will return the country to the era of injustice and tyranny.
Now to discuss this issue with us from London is Robert Carter, producer, journalist, and political commentator. Thank you for being with us. Robert, now, the leader of the Sadrist movement, Sayyid Muqtada Sadr, rejected the outcomes of the dialogue by which was presented by the presidencies and the political forces, as well as those who close to him have described the dialogue as weaker than a spider's web. Why would a dialogue amongst different Iraqi political factions be rejected by the Sadrist movement to begin with?
Well, quite frankly, I think that after the results of the previous elections in Iraq, which took place towards the end of last year, Muqtada al-Sadr believes that he heads the biggest political faction and therefore should be entitled to basically set up a government his way, and I think that rival factions have worked to undermine that. He came very close to setting up a coalition government with, I think, some Sunni and Kurdish parties, but that was undermined, and therefore he feels as if he's been forced into a corner where he has to use other means in order to force his will onto Iraq. Now, of course, many are focusing on this this battle for power, and they're zoning it around Muqtada al-Sadr himself and his movement. But I think that there is a bigger picture at play here, potentially the end of the constitution, which was essentially set up by the U.S. following the U.S. occupation and invasion of Iraq, and that potentially in the long term could be a good thing for Iraq, as we know that the US installed system, political system, has failed time and again. And perhaps this is just another example of where this system has again failed and left Iraq in a political deadlock, as it has been many times previously.
Well, another thing added to the refusal of dialogue, Sadr gave a one-week ultimatum to the Iraqi judiciary to dissolve the parliament and announced early parliamentary elections while accentuating that his supporters will keep on with a sit-in near the parliament. Why is Sayyid Sadr reneging on his initial position from the results of the Iraqi elections. Didn't he supposedly own the majority back then? What happened to change his mind?
Yes, you're right. He did win a majority, but not an outright majority. So he essentially, although he won more seats, he didn't have enough to form a government entirely on his own. And as I'm sure you know very well, Iraqi politics and the system that's in place, the democratic system that's been given to Iraq, has basically, one of its major issues is that it's divided the political space up into various groups which all compete between one another. And it's very difficult to actually form a government in Iraq because each faction at times seems to be more loyal to themselves than actually the country as a whole. So this is a notorious issue, a sticking point, which has been an issue for many times previously. And again, Muqtada tried to form a government on his own. He faced opposition from other Shia majority Muslim parties in the country, and he tried to form his own government using Sunni and Kurdish allies. And that, of course, has been undermined. So now he's using his strongman tactic, something which Muqtada al-Sadr is very known for, in trying to basically force it his way, regardless of the lack of progress he's achieved in convincing rival blocs to support his government proposal. Now his demands are quite severe. They talk about constitutional changes, political law changes, as well as many others. So, as I say, we could see the end of the failed US-installed political system in Iraq, and potentially that could be a good thing. But in the short term, it looks as if there's going to be a lot of political upheaval as Iraq tries to sort itself out from this latest mess.
Well, Robert, after supporters of the Sadr movement expanded their protests into all of the country, not only in Baghdad, demanding the dissolution of parliament, we saw the coordinating framework, which is basically the political foe of the Assad movement. We saw their supporters also taking to the streets after hearing that Sadr doesn't want to negotiate. How serious is the risk of being drawn into street clashes in Iraq in the event that the judiciary does not really abide by the ultimatum given to Assad or to them?
There is always a risk of violence, unfortunately, breaking out in Iraq. That has been the case for many years. But I think it's worth noting that so far the protests have been relatively peaceful in the sense, going on Iraqi standards, you know, guns haven't been drawn. And that, of course, is a positive to note from this. I also would be very wary of this narrative that Iraq is on the verge of deteriorating into violence, because ultimately a lot of the blame that's being pinned on this in Western media is on so-called Iranian interference in the country and so on and so forth. Quite frankly, I think that the mood for violence is not there in Iraq. Although there is a desire to slug it out over the who's going to form the new government, I don't see a meaningful potential to turn into violence. And I think that actually neighboring countries like Iran actually do not want to see more violence taking place in Iraq. So they're actually going to play a positive role, perhaps even try to cool tensions. And I hope that in the long term, that's what we'll see coming out of this. But ultimately, these are constitutional issues which are at play. And Muqtada al-Sadr is doing what he usually does, which is use populist and strongman tactics just to try and get what he wants. And we'll have to wait and see how that plays out. But ultimately, do I see real violence, like gun battles raging in the streets? No, but we'll have to wait and see if any opposition groups send their supporters out into the streets. If they come face to face with some Sadrists, they could come to blows. Let's hope that doesn't happen, but there is the potential, definitely.
Thank you very much. From London, Robert Carter, producer, journalist, and political commentator, for your views and your contribution to our show. And thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hojjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned.
هل اتا انا نخاف من ربنا یوما عبوسا قمطریرا خدا ترسیم.
In Surah Al-Insan ayah 10 we read, indeed we fear a frowning and fearful day from our Lord. A family based on the Holy Quran must be humble and fearful before Allah. The Holy Quran enumerated some specifications for the family. A family must have hope in Allah. They must be humble, they must be sincere in their benevolent actions, and spirituality must rule over a family.
پدر و مادرایی که صدای منو میشنوید، ببینید آقایون یه آیه دیگه براتون بگم.
Dear fathers and mothers, in Surah Tur ayahs 25 and 26 we read, they will turn to one another questioning each other. They will say, indeed, aforetime we used to be apprehensive about our families. These ayahs show how much attention towards the family can help a person enter paradise. Kindness and compassion towards one's family is among the features of the Shiite Imams. They were kind with their family members and they were attentive to the affairs of their families. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hojjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Biden administration says it doesn't share the Zionist regime's position on criminalizing six Palestinian NGOs, but also won't criticize the Israeli regime following a military raid on the organizations. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Michael Aria Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Biden administration offers concern but refuses to condemn Israeli regime raids. Here's more. On August 18th, the Zionist regime forces carried out an overnight raid on the offices of seven Palestinian civil society organizations in the occupied West Bank. Armed troops stole documents, damaged property, and welded the office doors shut. Six of the seven targeted groups, including Al-Haq, Al-Dhamir, Defense for Children International, Palestine, the Union of Agricultural Work Committees, the Bissan Center for Research and Development, and the Union of Palestinian Women's Committees, had been designated as terrorist organizations by the fake regime of Israel in October 2021. The Zionist regime has never provided any public evidence to back up these allegations, and classified documents obtained by Plus 972 Local Call and The Intercept show that the accusations are dubious. Shortly after the Zionist regime designated the groups as terrorists, they presented the Biden administration with what they claim to be unequivocal intelligence against Palestinian NGOs. State Department spokesperson of the U.S. Ned Price told reporters at the time, "We received detailed information from Israel. We appreciated the consultation. We are reviewing the information that they provided us." That was 10 months ago, but the Biden administration has still not made a public conclusion about the evidence. At an April 2022 State Department briefing, Price reiterated the same sentiment from October and did not indicate that they were any closer to reaching a verdict. At the briefing, Price was hit with a barrage of questions from the AP's Matt Lee and Al-Quds' Saeed Aragat about the raid. Price expressed concern about the raids and said the administration was awaiting information about the situation from its Israeli regime counterparts. The reporters asked why it hadn't released a statement about the evidence from October and why people should expect them to assess any new evidence in a timely manner. Lee told Price that the administration seemed to be in a perpetual state of limbo. "We have not seen anything that has caused us to change our position," Price eventually admitted, which marks the first time that the administration has acknowledged that it doesn't share the Zionist regime's position on this issue. However, Price refused to disagree with the Zionist regime directly, much less accuse them of lying. "So you don't believe the Israelis' information?" asked Lee at one point. "Intelligence information is always information that is the subject of analysis, and different parties can read information differently," responded Price, adding, "They can perceive of threats differently. Our own analysis heretofore of information that was provided last year has not caused us to change our approach to these organizations," unquote. When Price was asked why the administration is simply voicing concern instead of condemning the raids, he curiously referenced October evidence, saying, "I think the fact is that our Israeli partners took an action to designate these organizations as so-called terrorist organizations," said Price, adding, "What we have seen publicly, what they have conveyed privately in recent hours, is that there is an appropriate basis for the actions that they have taken. It will be a matter of urgency for us to review the basis for that information," he claimed. On Twitter, some pointed out that the Biden administration helped facilitate the raids via their inaction in regards to the original intelligence. To be clear, while this is the further U.S. government has come, it still falls very short of where it needs to be, wrote the Palestinian-American political analyst Yusuf Munayer, adding, "Their equivocation for months emboldened the Israeli regime to raid these offices today. When will the U.S. finally condemn these actions? How much further does Israel have to go?" The Biden administration has had Israel's evidence for almost a year, wrote Foundation for Middle East Peace President Laura Friedman, adding, "It clearly knows this evidence is BS. Otherwise, there is zero doubt they would have validated Israel's designations, designated the groups themselves. But knowing the evidence was BS, they appear to have taken the politically and morally cowardly approach of staying silent, an approach that amounts to foreign policy gross negligence and complicity." She continued, "Make no mistake, this is gun situation. Israel put the gun on the table last October. The Biden administration saw that gun and decided to do nothing to pressure Israel to remove it. Now the Biden administration cannot claim surprise. When Israel aims and fires that gun at the Palestinian human rights defenders." A few Democratic House members also called Biden to act. "I am upset by the latest attacks by the Israeli army on Palestinian human rights groups," tweeted Representative Andre Carson, adding, "Silencing human rights defenders is an attempt to avoid accountability. I reiterate calls from myself and my colleagues that the Biden administration immediately condemn this repression." Also, Representative Betty McCollum said, "Once again, the IDF has launched a chilling attack on Defense for Children International Palestine, a human rights organization supporting Palestinian children. The Biden administration must condemn these efforts to silence groups advocating for Palestinian human rights and civil society." Last year, McCollum introduced a resolution calling on the U.S. administration to condemn the Zionist regime's authoritarian and anti-democratic repression of the human rights groups.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you,
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته And welcome to the program Like Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم Allah says وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ Surely you have the best of morals Then Allah says to us After introducing the Prophet to us As the person with the best of morality He says Follow him. use him as example. وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. And in the Messenger of Allah, you have the best of examples. How can I and you learn from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam? In a world where things seem to be going wrong, people are not the same anymore. Hearts are darkened. Souls are corrupted. It's a dark, miserable world that we live in. And people are changing with it too. Me and you, we have to make sure that this darkness does not come to our hearts. We have to be a beacon of hope, a beacon of light to others. How do we do that? We do that by learning the traits and morals and the sunnahs and traditions of our Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The hadith in the Irshad, which describes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it says, Raqiqul qalb, his heart is gentle, is soft, meaning when he deals with people who are harsh, people who are vicious in their nature, people who have issues, he comes to them with mercy, he comes to them with compassion. He comes to their help. He comes to their aid. Sometimes me and you, when we face with people who are verbally harsh or their akhlaq is bad, we become the same. He gets angry, I get angry. She starts to shout, I starts to shout. That's not the akhlaq of the Prophet.
You came to me in that hour of need. When I was so lost, so lonely, you came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the love. Now all I want is to be with you.
We need to combat evil with good, harshness with gentleness, with softness. So you see, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had the softest of hearts. He was raqiq. Raqiq is an Arabic word they use for something that is very thin, very soft. And that was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rahiman bi kulli Muslim. Every Muslim to him is the same. He would treat them all the same. He is merciful, compassionate with all of them. Sometimes me and you, we try to pick and choose. If you follow the same scholar that I follow, I'm good with you. If you in the same faith as me, I will follow you. If you are in the same school of thought as me, I will be nice to you. If you're not, I will show you my true nature. And that's why you see the Muslim killing each other. Where the reality is, we're all Muslim, regardless of our faith, regardless of our schools of thought, we are still Muslims. And we need to treat each other as Muslims. In the same way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was compassionate and merciful to all Muslims. So I shouldn't give charity to people that I like and deprive those who I don't like. If I see a Muslim who is in need, but he's from my side, I will take care of them. But if they are not, I would neglect them. That is definitely not the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Every Muslim, as long as they say the shahada, they are considered to be our brothers and sisters in faith. We need to be compassionate to them. And then the hadith says, وَلَمْ يَتَجَشَّ مِنْ شَبَعٍ قَطْ. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, not the type of person that when he eats, he fills up his stomach until he's full. This is something that I and a lot of people like me do. When we sit on the meal, we have to make sure that our stomachs have no more space for anything else. That is destructive to the soul, as inshallah we will learn in episodes to come. A mu'min needs to make sure that his stomach is constantly light. Let us take a short break and then we come back right after.
The
please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Amongst the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, it said, the Prophet in his nature, he is very preserved in the sense that he is very content, very happy with what he has. He never looks at people and says, I wish I had what they had. I wish I was as rich as them. I wish I was this. I wish I was that. Even though he had the capacity, many times the archangel Jibrail would come to him and he says to him, oh Prophet, you just say the word and I will turn these mountains into gold. And the Prophet says, I have no need for it. I'm not stingy. I'm not a person who just loves to have things and own things. That's not me. Me and you, when we live in this world, we see ourselves moving towards trying to accumulate wealth. Sometimes we will lose ourselves in the process. Me and you, we are meant to work. We are meant to make money so we can feed our families and so on and so forth. But it has to stay under that scope or under that limit. It should not go to the point where I am just, as we say in Arabic, I just want to gain, I want to take, I want to keep, I want to store, I want to have the most of everything, the best of everything. That should not happen, because this is not a trait of the Prophet ﷺ. Why isn't it a trait of the Prophet? Because we know the more I become attached to something, I become the slave of it.
Ya khayr khalq Allah, ya taj rusul Allah, alayka asqa salawat ya rasul Allah. Ya khayr khalq Allah, ya taj rusul Allah, alayka asqa salawat ya rasul Allah.
Those who love to accumulate wealth and money, they become slaves to it. He is no longer free. He is no longer the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, he is the servant of the dollar, as we say. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says no. He would not put his hand out to get help, like in terms of wealth and money, and beg people to give him or try to accumulate wealth or trying to save or trying to do all these things. He would never do that. He was very content. And in a world where everything is falling apart, the only thing that we don't have is contentment, which is a problem. Because with contentment, we will be happy. Without contentment, we are going to be miserable. Say alhamdulillah, I'm happy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala thinks that this is the best state for me, then I'm happy with that. If you have even more money, also be content. Because sometimes we have something and we want to have something better, something more, and we keep seeking. And that journey of trying to earn and gain things is just a dark forest that we're putting ourselves in, with a lot of beasts that could consume us. And once a person loses his morality, loses his faith, then there's nothing left. So we have to be sure that we don't put ourselves in this position. Becoming like the Prophet, he lived a simple life. He had the less of everything. He did not want to have more. Rather, less is what made him happy. Me and you, we need to have less in order for us to be happy. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.